When we turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, also want to say a big congratulations to John and Sue. When you guys stand up, they came back from their honeymoon last week. Congrats! They got married in Hawaii 2 weeks ago. Wow, so many weddings, huh? Matthew chapter 11. Let's read from verse 28, and we're going to read to verse 30. So Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. For you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for the incredible testimonies, Lord. We thank you for the work, God, that you're doing in Cambodia amongst, God, many beaten and downtrodden women, God. And we pray for your grace that can continually go and minister, God, powerfully in that place. We come humbly to you now, God, to your word, and we ask you to change us, Lord. We ask you to do something supernatural in our lives, God, Lord, through the hearing of this word. Lord, to that end, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself. I ask that you use me today to preach a prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, Lord, but to convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 The title of the message today is Humility Part 2, and so we're going off. I know last week Pastor Ho was here and shared with us, so I'm kind of continuing on the thought I started a few weeks before that. And so let me just do a real quick overview of the first message before we get into Part 2 here. But we talked about humility. We talked about the Western meaning of the word, which comes from the Hebrew-speaking Jews, the Latin-speaking Romans and Greeks, and in particular, Greek-speaking Christians in the first century. All three languages that were used to describe humility, the Hebrew, anawa, the Greek, the tapenos, and the Latin, humilitas, all these words describe humility as being low or low to the ground. Now, used negatively, this is meant to be put low. In other words, to be humiliated. And then positively, it means to lower yourself or to be humble. And I mentioned that this is really the biblical prerogative, is to humble yourself. The one is the awful experience of being conquered or being shamed. As this really was the dominant usage of this term humility in the ancient times. And the other is the noble choice to redirect your power in service to others. This became the dominant usage only late in the Roman period, between the 2nd and 5th centuries. I'm going to talk today about why that is. John Dixon, I thought I gave the best definition of humility I found so far. He said, humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. A humble person is marked by willingness to hold power in service of others. I talked about three keys to the definition. The first one being humility presupposes your dignity. In other words, humility is not humiliated. There is dignity in being humble. Humility is also a willing choice. It's a choice that you make. And I spent quite a bit of time talking about this, that you can choose. Now, both the positive and negative effects have the same purpose. In other words, you're put low. But one is through humiliation, and the other is done by yourself to humble yourself. And we also talked about humility is social. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And so humility is not just an inward drive or our inward fighting within us. Humility is actually a social benefit. It's more of the other person, not necessarily myself. Humility is more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. A lot of times we make humility be a personal agenda or a personal fighting within our will. It's not. Humility is social. It's more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. I also close the message in talking about Psalm 138, and he says, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And I shared in this verse that the real true meaning of the text is that God basically says he is close, is intimate with the humble, but the proud he sees from afar and he leaves them in that place. In other words, he opposes the proud, which goes to the New Testament equivalent, James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Amen? Now, it brings us up to speed to what we're talking about today. And I don't think I shared this in the first service. I shared it in the second service. And some people ask me, well, why are you sharing about humility? I mean, it's not that I'm underqualified, you know. I mean, I am. But that goes beyond the point, is that I feel like, and this is the way I'm going to structure for us as a church. I feel like that many of you individually and us as a church, we're going to come into a defining moment if you're not already there right now. And you can choose, and the path is lowliness, and we understand that. But I have this strong sense in my spirit, again, individually, but also corporately as a church, that there's going to be a situation or situations that come in our path very, very soon. And we can either choose to be humiliated. In other words, the choice is going to be pressed upon you, or we can choose to be humble. And so I feel an urgency in some ways to relay this message for us. And my hope and prayer is that we would choose the latter. We would choose to humble ourselves. I don't know about you, but I've experienced humiliation in my life. And I don't want to go through that ever again. And many of us as well, humiliated through failure, humiliated through disappointments, and so many other ways. And God places upon us today, or this season of our life, individually and corporately as a body, that we choose the path of humility. Really, in our theme of the way, really is the path of Christ. And so we continue on. Winston Churchill was once asked this question. He was asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? And Sir Winston replied, oh yes, it's quite flattering. But then he said this, he says, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. George Washington Carver, the scientist who developed hundreds of useful products from the peanuts, had this to say in his memoir. He says, when I was young, I said to God, God, tell me the mystery of the universe. But God answered, that knowledge is reserved for me alone. So I said, God, tell me the mystery of the peanut. Then God said, well, George, that's more nearly your size. And he told me. So you read and hear stories like this, and these two men were very, very humble. I don't know if they were humble in heart, but they were humble in their speech. And it brings a sense of comfort to us, doesn't it? It brings this sense of, oh, wow. It, almost like an aspiration. Oh, I wish I was humble like that. Can you imagine if George Washington Carver instead said, Lord, tell me the mysteries of the universe, and God only shared with me the mysteries of the universe? I guarantee there wouldn't be any aspiration in your heart. You'd be like, what a jerk. You know, I mean, what's wrong with this guy? And so we see how these things have changed in our lives. Humility is today so admired, even in the corporate world. Some of you guys will be familiar with Jim Collins. He was a Stanford University business analyst. He wrote the book Good to Great. I've read this book, really enjoyed, not just for the corporate lessons, but actually for the Christian lessons that I can find in this. And he notes in his book Good to Great the significance of the virtue of humility. He conducted a 5-year study exploring what turns good companies into great ones. He defined great companies as one that experienced a turnaround in which it financially outperformed the market trend by at least 3 times for a 15-year period. So he had parameters of what it meant to be a great company. Many observers were very surprised to learn that one of the key factors in all 11 good to great companies during the growth phase is what Collins referred to as level 5 leadership. And level 5 leadership was marked by 2 characteristics. The one, steely determination. And the second one, which seems so abnormal in the corporate context, but an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. He writes this in his book. He says, we were surprised, really shocked, to discover the type of leadership required for turning a good company into a great one. Compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who make headlines and become celebrities, the good-to-great leaders seem to have come from Mars. Self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy. These leaders were a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. They're more like Lincoln and Socrates than Patton or Caesar. Collins' follow-up book, if you read this, How the Mighty Have Fallen, bears out the flip side of this axiom. When successful companies become arrogant, it often spells their downfall. See, even in the corporate world, humility is something that is prized. And so I want to take a moment to go back a few steps and to describe to you how did humility become the virtue that it is today. In essence, humility, remember, all through the ancient times, the issue was humiliation, is to put someone low, to put someone captive. That was the idea of humility. But now in our modern time, where guys like Collins and other leaders can uplift this virtue, that you know, really just changes whole definition. How did it become what is today? Well, we need to go all the way back to ancient times. Now, the ancient world, the word humility, again, to put low, humiliated was the primary meaning. The ancient Greeks had another virtue that was high and above any other at the time, and it was the virtue of honor. Honor. In Latin, the philotimia, the love of honor. The pursuit of honors, tangible or intangible, was a constant of elite behavior throughout the Greco-Roman antiquity. This is what really made it up. And if you ever watch old movies from back in the days, how many of you guys ever seen the movie Gladiator? And I'm not a big Russell Crowe fan, but I love Gladiator. You know, and you remember whenever they went to fight the war, and it was kind of the war cry, they would beat their chests, and what would they say? Glory and honor. Glory and honor. And then that's basically, or no, it was a strength and honor, I believe. Right, I haven't watched in a while. But it was this idea that honor was so pervasive in the culture of their time. Everything had to do with honor. Honor was universally regarded as the ultimate asset for human beings. And shame was the ultimate deficit for human beings in this time. This is what the philosophers, the historians will call the beginning of honor-shame cultures. If you're Asian, okay, today, just turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking. I'm Asian, if you are. If you're not, if you're in Hong Kong, you're in an Asian culture, so it's the same thing for you, okay? We are the recipient of this honor-shame culture. My kids, we have a small minivan, and so we did the smartest thing as parents we ever could think of. We put a DVD player inside. And so when our kids travel, they're quiet, and they're relaxed. You know, before, we used to really wrestle with Elise to put her in her baby chair. She would fight me. I mean, it was horrible. I dreaded driving with her because I knew it was going to be a 10-minute tussle to get her into that chair. And then we had this epiphany, buy a DVD player for the car. Put one in there, and everything's great. And so in our car, we're watching the movie Mulan right now, that I've seen probably about 100 million times. And many of us that are parents, you know what I mean. But if you look at the movie Mulan, which really is a depiction of that time, and whenever Mulan would, in the beginning scenes, whenever Mulan would act unbecomingly or whatnot, the dad only had to say one thing. And he said, Mulan, you dishonor me. Right? I watched it so many times, I got the accent down too. And then Mulan, phew, that's it. That's all it was about. And if you know the whole story, it's about she needs to find a good husband. Not so she could be happy. Not so that she can be successful. She needed to find a good husband with a good name and all these things so she can honor her ancestors. And that's really the gist of these honor-shame cultures around us. It's really quite prevalent in these places. And so even in this time, in the Greco-Roman world, a father's concern for his son would not be if he was happy, or I say primary concern, not necessarily if he was happy or if he was rich or if he was successful or if he did something moral or lived morally. But the key issue was whether their son would bring honor to the family. This might be accomplished through some great military victory that he was a part of. It may be advancement through the ranks of society or by some great service to the village. In all these things, the thought was not so much of his son conquering evildoers in military battle or making a difference in civic life by rising through the ranks of society or in benefiting others. The chief good was the respect and praise that comes through these activities and the way that they confirm the merit of one so honored. And so, like I said, like in the story of Mulan, it wasn't so much about her being happier. No, it was about will everything that she does, and that's not the end of it, will bring honor to my family. And so every one of us, we grew up in this honor-shame paradigm. And if you're thinking this is old, man, this happens today. I can't tell you how many couples that I've counseled that are just having horrendous issues with in-laws. And it's not necessarily that the in-laws are not bad or anything, but the modern couple is living under a new paradigm of life where the families, the parents, are living under the honor-shame culture still. And those cultures are clashing. Or I've counseled guys that want to get married and their parents will not agree to the choice of the spouse because the choice of the spouse is of a different race, a different culture. And it's not so much, it's not about communication gap, anything like that. It's that marrying this other culture will bring shame to our family. And I'm thinking, man, this is 2012, man. Well, 2013, right? I did that last year, so, right? 2013. And yet, we're still bound by this honor-shame culture. And it's so prevalent. It's an ancient time. A person's greatest fear in antiquity was to be publicly shamed. Even said that a Roman husband whose wife was found to be having an affair would feel more injured by the public shame than by the betrayal of love itself. Isn't that crazy to think that? In other words, it was the public shame that was more harmful than the wife actually committing an affair. But this is what the ancient mindset was like. I'll quote you from one of the leaders of this mindset, Aristotle. Aristotle said this. He said, "Honor and reputation are among the pleasantest things. Through each person's imagining Honor and reputation are among the pleasantest things. Through each person's imagining that he has the qualities of an important person, and all the more so when others say so." It's all about getting honor from other people. This was the whole goal of life in the ancient world. And so we come and say, well, what happened then? If most of our modern thought is actually informed from the ancient Greek and Roman cultures, what happened? How did the culture move from honor and shame and move to humility? Ancient Israel, also an honor-shame society. Humility before God was appropriate, as was humility before judges, kings, priests, all these things. But the idea of lowering yourself before an equal or lesser would be absolutely unthinkable. Now, as Israel struggled through foreign domination, the prophets begin to speak. And they begin to speak of the Almighty's concern for the crushed and the humiliated. The typically negative meaning of the term to be put low is now through the prophets starting to be used positively in the way we talk about the poor and the oppressed. negative words begin to be used sympathetically. In other words, a real shifting began to happen. It was really through the Israelites, and more so, it was actually through the prophets that began to talk about this Almighty God that regarded the lowly. And a paradigm shift began to begin during this time. But I want to tell you, the crux of history meets here from a teacher from Nazareth. And if you don't know who I'm talking about Jesus, right? You know, it's kind of so interesting in our culture today. If you were out with some friends and you were to tell them, you know what, I learned something so interesting from Jesus, and you would start this conversation, people will tune you out. People will probably shut you out because they think, are you trying to convert me or anything like that? But then if you said something simply like, you know, I had this incredible epiphany from Plato or Socrates or Abraham Lincoln, people, oh, really? What? What's going on? And so, you know, the key to that, just instead of using all those stuff, especially if you're in a non-religious setting, just say, I have received a fascinating epiphany from a teacher from Nazareth. I'm like, oh, tell me more, you know? Just a couple of tricks of the trade, okay, for ministering to non-Christian friends. And so, so here comes this teacher from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, it wasn't necessarily his words or his teachings on humility. Though they laid hints to that, we read in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 30, where Jesus lays out and he said, I am gentle and humble in heart. You know, as an individual, honestly, do you know why I love Jesus? It's actually because of phrases like this. When you think about a model for your life, when you think about someone that you can admire and emulate, it's Jesus because of simple words like this. You know, Jesus, he could have said anything. He could have said, I am the master of the universe. Learn from me because I know everything, because I'm God incarnate here on earth. But he didn't. He chose two simple words. He says, I'm gentle and I'm humble. Isn't that amazing? Out of all the things that Jesus could have said correctly, righteously, he says, I'm gentle and humble, so learn from me, as it continues on that thought. And so he talked about that. Jesus also took great delight in turning upside down the ancient notions of greatness and servitude. In Mark chapter 10, verse 43 and 45, it says, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so we beg the question, what established humility as a virtue in Western culture was not necessarily Jesus' persona or his teaching, though he was humble and he did teach about humility. But I want to suggest to you the pivotal moment of history in terms of the etymology of this word humility actually was his execution. It was the cross. Now, when we think about the cross, and we have a beautiful one here, okay? If you guys are not around, we went through great lengths to procure this cross. When our architect asked me, you know, what's the vision for the cross that you want to have? And I just told him, I want the cross to be ugly. I want it to be dark. I want it to be rugged. And so we sat and talked through. And in fact, when we picked out the wood, and this was handmade, this is not a message on this thing here, but it's just a little history. When we did this and we laid out all this stuff, we had the planks of wood to make this cross, and Pastor Salamat came up to me and he says, Pastor Sam, do you want me to call my friends in Indonesia and so we can buy better wood so you can make a nicer cross? Because he saw all this, you know, jaggedness and all these marks on the wood, and he thought that we had made a mistake and that we couldn't find a certain kind of wood. But this actually wood is actually from Australia. It's called Maori wood. And it's wood that's been hit by lightning, or look like it's been hit by lightning. And so I told him, I says, I want the cross to be as ugly as possible. And it's not so much that the cross is ugly, but because it's what it represents. 2,000 years of art in our world has made the cross has made Jesus so, how can I say it without sounding rude, so sissy. You know what I mean? It's made the cross and Christ, you know, so Jesus is not, on all the pictures, is not the carpenter's son. The thing about no power tools, I bet you he had forearms that were like our thighs. You know what I mean? But Jesus on the cross is this white, impish looking, you know, white Saxon, Anglo, Protestant, Republican. You know what I mean? He's just, and he's not the son of the carpenter. You know what I mean? Just this guy that walked into the temple with one whip in his hand, arm another, knocking tables over, whipping. And there's no depiction of that. And even the crosses that we have. How many guys are wearing a cross right now? No one? Right? Is your cross like really nice and shiny and perfectly proportional? Right? It should be, or else your jeweler is really bad. And we understand that. But the cross is this ugly, rugged, incredible point of a curse, really. You know, cursed is a man who hangs on the tree, the scripture writers will tell us. Crucifixion was the ultimate punishment reserved only for political rebels and slaves. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. In the Roman world, there were actually three official methods of capital punishment: crucifixion, decapitation, and burning by fire. In other words, being burned alive, basically. If all these three things, crucifixion, decapitation, and burning alive, crucifixion was regarded as the most shameful and the most brutal of all. Typically, and if you don't come to our Good Friday service or have in the past, you probably not know this. If you do, then you know very well what I'm talking about. A lot of times, crucifixion was not just simply hanging on a cross. Victims were usually first scourged. They were whipped. They were whipped with this leather band. It was actually called the whip. They called it the cat of nine tails. And it had a leather band of nine different, whips. A part of this one whip, there were pieces of animal teeth and pieces of beads and sometimes pottery were woven into this whip. And so they would, first of all, scourge the person, and then think about honor, shame culture. And then they were humiliated by being stripped naked. And then they would be paraded through the town to go to the place where they would eventually be nailed to the cross, to the pedibellum and whatnot. And you can imagine in this honor, shame culture how humiliating that would be to be beaten up, I mean just publicly beaten, and then stripped of all your clothing to march through town completely naked, carrying your beam and just ridiculed throughout, and then you get to the place, and then you really begin to suffer. And they hung on the cross sometimes for hours, sometimes for days. And most people, when they're on the cross, they literally died of asphyxiation. In other words, they couldn't breathe anymore. And so if you remember in the depiction of Christ, they were about to break his leg. And in the Roman context, that was actually a sign of mercy. Because if they broke the leg, then that means they couldn't rise up anymore to breathe. And that meant that they're going to die sooner. In other words, these Romans figured this out. That they figured out, hey, you know what? We need to get home for dinner. You know, this guy is taking too long to die. So they realized if we break their legs, then they could no longer lift themselves up to breathe. And so because they couldn't do that, they begin to asphyxiate. And that's how they would die that kind of death. And we realized that Jesus, they didn't break his legs, because that's one of the prophecies that came about. So many hours, long hours, and sometimes days of excruciating pain. Even the word excruciating, and we usually use this in relation to pain. We don't really say excruciating joy. It's not part of our vocabulary, because it also is a word that comes from the cross. It's excruciating means out of the cross. That's precisely exactly what it means. And even the word excruciating depicts this picture of the cross and what it was like. And so I don't want to lose sight of where we're going here. And so what happens is, when we go back to the word humility, the followers of Jesus, they had to rethink this honor-shame paradigm. In their culture, honor was the proof of merit. Shame, the proof of worthlessness. Then the leader or the followers of Christ had to say, well, what does this say about Jesus? Because in that culture, his death, very shameful. But the followers of Christ had defined again, what does that mean? Obviously, this couldn't be what we think it is, according to the rules of their culture at the time. Either Jesus was not as great as they first thought, his crucifixion being evidence of his insignificance, and the notion or the notion of greatness itself had to be redefined to fit with the fact, right, of his seemingly shameful end. Let me read that again for you, okay? Either Jesus, this is what the followers of Christ had to come to grips with in their honor-shame culture. Either Jesus was not as great as they had first thought, his crucifixion being evidence of his insignificance, or the notion of greatness itself had to be redefined to fit the fact of his seemingly shameful end. Now, the opponents of Christ accepted this first option. They proved, they said the crucifixion was incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was a pretender of greatness. That's what the Jews said. That's what the early Romans said. Everyone said, see, he was crucified on the cross. I tell you, he was nothing. He was just a pretender. He was nobody. And that's precisely what the enemy wanted to draw for the rest of the world to try to see and understand. But I'll share this. To illustrate this point, there was found this, maybe kind of odd to realize this, but there was actually graffiti back in the days. And so we think graffiti is a modern day, you know, inner city phenomenon. It actually happened even way in the first, second century. They found this, this graffiti of these Roman soldiers outside of Rome, and they found on the wall of a Roman station this graffiti, and it pictured this this man that was worshiping this god, and it was a picture of Christ on the cross, but the head was a mule. It wasn't a picture of a man. The head was a mule or the donkey. In that culture, donkeys represent stupidity, and so the engraving, very roughly on the stone, was this depiction. It says Alamos, which was the soldier, worships his god. And most scholars looking back at that probably think that they were trying to make fun of this Roman guard who was choosing this Jesus Christ to be his God. But they put on there, instead of a picture of a head of a man, the head of this donkey. And this idea of, see, Jesus, he was nobody. Why do you worship this stupid person that's hanging on this cross? It just makes no sense whatsoever. But the Christians, the early Christians, they took the other option instead. And for them, the crucifixion was not evidence of Jesus' humiliation, but proof that greatness can express itself in humility. The noble choice to lower yourself for the sake of others. The noble choice to lower yourself for the sake of others. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let's go to verse 3. Philippians 2, we're going to read verse 3 to 8. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Paul really lays out this picture of Christ and his life and our life in him. The crucifixion was not evidence of Jesus' humiliation, but proof that greatness can express itself in humility. The noble choice to lower yourself for the sake of others. It's amazing. We Christians can sing about our Lord. We can sing about the cross so easily. But can you imagine, for the ancients, this would have been bizarre. To imagine a Greek or a Roman in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century to begin to sing about Jesus and the cross? What? I mean, it would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. But now Western history, and this is what we call it, Western history is now cruciform. And what it means, Western history is shaped by the events of Jesus' crucifixion. The cross of Christ becomes really, in for the issue of humility, become the center of the universe for its meaning and definition moving forward. Paul's account in Philippians chapter 2 is a humility revolution. Honor and shame are now completely turned on their heads. The highly honored Jesus lowered himself to a shameful cross, and yet so doing became not an object of scorn, but one of praise and emulation. Honor has now been redefined. If the greatest man we have ever known chose to forego his status for the good of others, greatness must consist in humble service. The shameful place is now the place of honor, and the low point, the high point. Honor seeking in our day today is now morally questionable, and lowering yourself for the good of others, ethically beautiful, because of Jesus. This is really the defining point here. So, we went through a history lesson today, basically, okay? I know this is not typical of a typical message that I give. So then we come to the big question. So what? Right? So what? You know, every good message at the end must answer that question. So what? I know how you think, you know, I know, because that's how I think. So what? What's the big deal? What does this mean to me? How is this all about? What's the point of all this? Now, I say this and relate to Christ. Christians don't have a monopoly on humility because it came from Christ, okay? Let's make it very, very clear. You know, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Crusades, Christians have done horrible things around the world. If you guys don't understand, you know, Luther actually wrote one of the most damaging things against Jews, way past. Calvin killed people because of their theology. I mean, people have done incredibly horrible things in the name of Christ. And so I'm not saying Christians have a monopoly on humility. We don't. But, and this is really my charge to us, but we have an incredible example in the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder of the modern-day paradigm shift of the word humility. I'll do this definition again that I gave a couple weeks ago. John Dixon says this: humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Jesus Christ dismantled the honor-shame paradigm. We too in our lives ought to break out of the honor-shame paradigm as well. And every single one of us, we should live humbly. We as followers of Christ, we have an incredible opportunity to be like Jesus, gentle and humble in heart. You know, all this history, all this stuff, to bring us to this simple point, the modern-day definition of humility, of this idea of lowering ourselves, comes not from Socrates or Plato. It doesn't come from some philosopher or Caesar or some great king or some great ruler back in the days. The very idea of lowering ourselves, the way that we use this modern term of humility today, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe simply because of that fact that the church of Jesus Christ, every single one of us, this should be such great incentive in our life to also to be humble in the things that we do. To, as a noble choice, to deploy our influence, our resources, our skills, our learning, our possessions, whatever it may be, our status, our influence, and whatever we have, all those things, whatever God has given you, what he's blessed you with, to take all these things, but use it to be a blessing to others before ourselves. I believe that we have an incredible incentive in God because the author, the ruler of all this is Jesus. It's Christ himself. And when we talk about want to be like him, or when we talk about the way of God, which is our theme this year, I believe that one of those things hinges on this issue of humility. I'll say this myself. I feel like the greatest answer, I mean, the answer is always Jesus, okay? So let's not lose sight of that. But I feel like the greatest antidote to the ills of the earth today, we're going to talk about by virtue, is if people walked with humility. I think dealing with issues of church and Islam, I think a lot can happen if the church decided to be humble. I feel like the issue with the church and homosexuals, you know, and the whole idea of same-sex marriage and all this stuff, I feel like the issue not necessarily can be resolved, but can be easily understood, or it could be better if the church operated in humility instead of waving banners and, you know, God hates gays. What the heck? God doesn't hate. God loves gays. You know what I mean? And then if we can come and offer ourselves in humility. We saw the video of Cambodia and all these things. I mean, you're basically looking at the consequences of pride. You look at wars that are being fought left and right. You know, I was in Kuwait last week, and we stayed at the Crown Plaza in Kuwait. And this was actually ground zero for Saddam's attacks. And so the hotel has been all refurbished, but there's actually still parts of the hotel. There's one balcony that they actually still keep black. Because when Saddam came with his forces, I mean, just the whole thing was made tar, basically. But they keep one balcony black just as a reminder of what happened just 20 years ago. And there's a case in the lobby of the hotel where there's a typewriter and calculator and computer and just charred. And all these things, and you know, and people, you know, would say and ask why? Well, it's oil is why, you know. I mean, let's not lose ourselves here. But the reality is, it was someone's hubris, it was someone's pride that brought such great destruction to a people. And we see the effects of pride and how it works in life around us. And Christ bids us to come and to live a different way, to live a life of humility. General McChrystal, who became the chief soldier in Afghanistan, when he was asked how is he going to handle this thing, this insurgency and the idea of Afghanistan, and his reply was brilliant. And he said, well, you know, it's interesting that sometimes you actually, the things that you think would work actually don't work. And he basically summed up by saying, the approach that we want to take is humility. Humility. And you guys know Petraeus, and later on they took a different approach and quite successful. Now, Petraeus didn't live that in his own personal life, you know, and he fell from grace in many ways. But it's that place of humility in certain ways. You know, and my plea to us as a church, humility is not just a concept. It's not just a valiant idea. Humility is the way that God wants every Christian to live. That we look at everything that God has given to us, and it's not about me, myself, and I, but it's actually about God, you've blessed me. And that's good. There's dignity there. God, you've blessed me so that I could be a blessing in service to others before myself. Now, you could serve yourself. It's okay. That's not necessarily being selfish. You know, I mean, you got to eat, right? You got to do stuff and things, but it's service to others before yourself. And the whole Western idea of this comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to remove ourselves from conceptual thinking and bring it home to actual living in our lives. The virtue that we should go after is not honor. No, because Jesus says that if you humble yourself, he's going to lift you up. Right, we're not going after self-seeking honor. When we humble ourselves, God will take care of all those other things. We don't have to worry about that. But the charge for us as followers of Christ, as people on the way is to live humbly. I'll close with Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is God's call for us, that we would walk humbly. Let me suggest to you, the problem that you're having with your boss right now, the situation that you're having with your family member, the fight that you've been going through with person XYZ, or the trouble you're going through, can I offer you the antidote for that? I don't know if this is going to totally reshape the confrontation or whatnot, but I guarantee it's going to help if you come and be humble, if you initiate by being humble. This virtue that can so easily heal so many different things, so many different disagreements in our life, if we chose simply to be humble, every single one of us. This is our charge this year in 2013. What does it mean to be on the way? It means for us to walk humbly with our God. It means for us to regard others as more important than ourselves. Can you imagine? Just think about this in a church. Okay, let's break it down. Think about this in your family first. How would your family be different if Christians in your family started looking at other members of your family more important than themselves? I think you'd have an awesome family. Now let's project that into house church. Look at your house church. Imagine how great your house church would be if whenever you guys gather together, that you thought about others more important than yourself. How great would your house church be? How great would your company be? I mean, and you just keep taking this over. How great would our church be? I mean, think about this, Solomon's porch. How great would SP be if we all came in, because we're all followers of Jesus, and we all came in with this idea simply that, wow, I'm going to think of others more important than myself. It's not about what I want, what I get, and I want to bless other people. Can you imagine how great our church would be? I mean, really, can you? I mean, I dream about that. You know, to imagine how wonderful it would be. Even, and I'll give you a really easy overflow of that. And then after service today, right, that it wasn't about you wanting to talk to your friend. You can do that anyway. But that we actually humbled ourselves and try to find someone that was new. Anyone remember being new at church? It's lonely, huh? No one knows your name. You're trying to fit in. Can you imagine that we regarded others more important than ourselves, and then we looked for people that were new or newer in our church and befriended them? And not just, hey, what's your name? What do you do? All right, see you later, man. You know, and go off and do your own thing. But that you actually wanted to build a relationship because you thought of them more than yourself. You know, and you know, we talk about this all the time, and people always say, oh, Pastor Sam, I don't see my friends all week long. So? You know, I mean, is that supposed to be an excuse? So it's all about you, and it's all about you and your friends? It's ridiculous. You know what I mean? But can you imagine how our community would be so different? And then you project that. Can you imagine how a country would be so different? You know what I mean? You know, I'm an American, and so, you know, I can criticize my country, right? If you're not American, you can't, okay? But I mean, you can. But it's when I travel back to the States, it just really saddens me especially in the political realm of Christians in the political realm. And the whole point is we just need to get someone righteous and someone in public office, and then they're going to change the world and all that kind of stuff. And it's not really. Right, and we play the power politics. It's all about power. Can you imagine if Christians in America were just became humble? And it was not really about putting someone in power, because that's the honor shame paradigm. But instead, we actually came in humility. I think God would change things all around us. You know what I mean? It wasn't so much about us trying to do something, but if as a nation, the Christians humbled themselves and just said, actually, we just want to be a blessing. Can you imagine? I think America would change. Now, we don't live in America, okay? We live in Hong Kong. Can you imagine how Hong Kong would be different? And I'm going to share about this more later on. Can you imagine how our city would be different if Christians humbled ourselves? In other words, we thought of others more than ourselves. And if we humbled our... Can you imagine how Hong Kong would be different? Can you imagine if we went to leaders and went to different places and instead of didn't criticize them and tell them how bad they were doing, but simply ask the question, how can I serve you? I don't know. I think we'd have revival. I mean, I think there would be an awakening that would occur. Again, this is a whole other message for another time that's coming your way very soon. But can you imagine how Hong Kong would be different if just even people sitting in here in the church, the 250 of you who are sitting in the church right now, if you would just simply ask the question or just in your heart, just say, Lord, I want to humble myself for the betterment of other people. I think with just this crowd right here and then the other couple hundred in our next service, man, I think Hong Kong will change. No one believes me. Amen? Right? I mean, really. And this is really what I'm getting at. I'm hoping for a humble revolution. Again, not just about us being more humble. Oh, okay, I just got to be more humble. Quit having those bad thoughts, Sam. You know, you're not that great, okay? Just be more humble, you know, kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. That's just so elementary. But it's deploying what God has given to us, resources, influence, for the betterment and service of others before us. And I believe that if we can do that, if we do that in our families, in our house churches, in our church, in our communities around us, I believe that there's going to be incredible change. That if people simply humbled ourselves before others. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Invite the worship team to come up. If you're confused after today's message, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Listen to last week's and wait for next week's. Because we're going to go through this series, and you're going to get it by the time we're done here. But again, going back to this, right? The noble choice to forego, to use your resources, your influence, for the service of others before yourself. The great thing about humility, right? This is like, the great thing about humility, you don't have to have any special skill to do that. It's available to every single one of us. Humble yourself. Again, I believe that many disagreements that you have right now with people is because pride is in the center of whatever issue is there. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. You can close your eyes. I'm going to ask Holy Spirit to put inside your mind right now a picture of a person or a situation or something happening in your life right now that can be aided by humility. For some of you, it's relationship with your husband and wife. Some of you, it's with other brothers or sisters. Some of you, it's with your boss or colleagues. Some of you, it's different kind of situations with people or different circumstances. And Holy Spirit's going to put that in your mind right now. See, He just did it right now. And now the Lord's going to ask you to take a step of humility. To initiate. It's a willing choice. To initiate humility in that relationship. And then when you leave this place, I want you to initiate that. You're going to see God do amazing things. You're going to share incredible testimonies in your house churches. So Father, right now, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you bring to mind in the forefront of every person's mind in this place right now, a relationship, a situation that will be aided if they humble themselves. Lord, we want to move away from concept to reality. So would you speak right now to my friends in this room? about a person or situation that will be aided by humility. And then give them the strength and the courage to humble themselves, to be like Jesus. Now, if the Lord has spoken to you, I want you to translate that into a prayer before God. Whatever He said to you, whatever person that it is, begin to lay the foundation in prayer and then make a plan this week to initiate that humble act. Let's pray. Rise to our feet and let's sing this as we close our service today.
Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus. Have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King.
Let's sing that again. Oh, kneel me down.
Oh, kneel me down again. Here at your feet, show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to. Wash the feet of the weary, embrace. to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King.
Let's pray together. Father, you are the God of the weak and the lowly. God, help us as a body, God, to be your hands and feet, Lord. To be that mouthpiece, God, to emulate, Lord, exactly what we're just saying. God, you are the God of the humble, Lord. You are the humble King. So would you help us individually and as a community, God, to also walk in humility, Lord. As we learn today, it's cruciform. Lord, our whole culture, God, outside the church, Lord, the idea of humility has been totally defined, redefined because of you, Lord God. Thank you. Lord, what great incentive we have as a church to carry on your work today by simply being humble, by being like you. So would you teach us, would you inspire us, God? Would you speak into our lives, Lord, that we always choose the path of humility before pride? Give us courage, Lord, this week to make amends. Or give us courage, God, to initiate, Lord, exactly what you spoke to us during this short prayer time. And we want to humble ourselves before you, God. Lord, not so that we could be great, but because it's what you would do, Jesus. Because we're on the way. So we thank you, Lord. We bless you, O humble King. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Why don't you hug someone next to you and say, hey, you go be humble this week. Have a great week. Enjoy some refreshments. Bless you.